Certainly it is a joy to be with you this morning to celebrate Easter. For Christ has risen from the dead, and so let us rejoice in this new day. We think that this new day is the eighth day. Having had the 7 days of creation, we have now the new creation of this eighth day. And so on this day we rejoice and are glad. We rejoice with the whole of Mother Church. All of the texts of the Mass, all of the texts of the prayers of this Holy Mass invite the whole world to join with the Church in rejoicing. And so you and I are called to rejoice because the Passion, the hour that our Lord had come into the world to endure for the salvation of the world, has passed. And the day, the new day, has come. We are entering into that new time where we who believe share in the resurrection of Christ, for his bitter passion is over. It's past. The betrayal by Judas, the denial by Peter, the running away of his beloved ones, his scourging at the pillar, his crowning with thorns, his derision, all past. His carrying of the cross, his crucifixion, his death and agony, all pass. For we know Christ truly was buried. But as St. Paul wrote to the Romans, we know it to be true. Christ, having died once, now lives, and death has no power over him. Truly, he who came into the world to conquer death has had that victory. And so the Church rejoices, and she calls you and I also to share in that joy, to share in that rejoicing which goes out to the whole world. But for you and I to truly enter into that rejoicing, for you and I to share in that joy, we would do well to reflect upon the resurrection. But herein lies a grave difficulty. For today is supposed to be the greatest day, the most joyous day of the whole year, the happiest day which any of us could contemplate. And yet we find it difficult to share in the joy because we find it difficult for us to actually imagine what we are celebrating, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is hard to imagine that because we have so little personal experience with resurrection. It's so easy for us to enter into the joy of Christmas because all of us have entered into the joy of new birth, having shared in the birth of a child or the birth of a niece, a nephew, a cousin, a beloved friend. But I imagine that I'm not the only one here who has had no personal experience of encountering a resurrected body. I imagine you and I share that lacking in our imagination. And so we turn to the Gospels, but we find that the Gospels, they too do not share the complete story of the resurrection. The Passion narratives ended on Palm Sunday and on Good Friday with Jesus being placed in the tomb. And then we begin with the Gospels this morning for Easter, and the tomb is empty. What took place? What happened? We should not allow the Gospel silence, though, to limit our ability to contemplate that mysterious but wondrous events of the resurrection. Let us allow the teaching of the Church, the magisterial teaching of our Holy Church, to inform our intellects so that we can truly meditate upon this resurrection. The first and foremost truth which we need to consider is that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, in the fullness of time, took to himself our human nature. That Jesus Christ is true God and true man. As God, he is co-equal, consubstantial, and co-eternal with the Father. As man, he is like us in all things but sin. And therefore, as man, he has a created human body, a created human soul. He took that to himself and united it to his single person, united that to his divine nature. And so that union in the person of Jesus Christ, of the human nature and the divine nature, we call that the hypostatic union. That union is so perfect that the fullness of divinity was perfectly united to the human body, was perfectly united to the human soul, so perfectly that even death could not separate them. And so when we consider that Jesus Christ on the cross suffered death, we want to see that he was truly dead, his body and soul ripped apart so violently. For that's what death is, the ripping apart of a body and a soul. His body, cold and lifeless, was placed in the tomb. His soul descended, as we say in the creed, descended into hell. He descended to that part of hell where the souls of the just were waiting in prison, awaiting for the opening of the gates of heaven. We think the souls of Adam and Eve, the souls of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, most recently the soul of his own father, blessed Joseph, waiting to receive the gospel message, waiting to receive the salvation that Christ came. And so his soul descended into hell. But not his soul alone, for as I said, his soul was perfectly united to his divinity. And so God himself enters into hell in person. And what a surprise visit that was. Dante, the Italian poet, uses his imagination to describe that event. And he talks as Virgil and Dante go walking through the valley of hell about the destruction, that the chaos that had taken place due to that harrowing of hell. For as St. Peter wrote in his first letter, Christ came to speak the gospel to those who were imprisoned and to set them free. And so that was Holy Saturday. His body lay in the tomb, cold and dead, but still connected to his sacred divinity. His soul traveled to the depths of hell, still connected with his sacred divinity. And then we come to the moment of Easter, that moment of the resurrection, when with an indescribable power, that divine nature pulled together those two parts of human nature which had been divided by death, and the body and the soul are reunited. We can speculate that it was with the same violent force with which they were ripped apart that they were brought back into unity. And so the violence of the passion, that horrific violent death, results in a tremendous force in Christ bringing his body and his soul back together in his one divine person. That power, we know, was so incredible that it set forth such great power that it shone forth through the shroud that he was buried in, and forever imprinted on that shroud the sacred countenance of our Lord, which can still be seen in the Shroud of Turin to this day. So incredibly powerful was the light of that moment, that reunification of his body and soul, that light shone forth and continues to shine forth into the lives and the hearts and the minds and the souls of all who believe, bringing an end to the darkness of sin and a new life, a beginning, a new life, the light of Christ, so that they may live free from errors, free from sin. And so St. Paul this morning writes to us, as he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, put away the old leaven. Put away that which gave life to your old way of life. And bring in the new leaven. Bring in that light of Christ, that power of God, which was able to unite what death had separated. St. Paul invites you and I to bring that power, to bring that glory, to bring that light into our lives. But as he tells us to do so, we must first empty ourselves. Certainly this was the purpose of Lent, to empty all which is unfitting so as to create in ourselves a space for God's power. For we see that his power is indescribably powerful. St. Luke, in describing our Lord, speaks of him having an agony in the garden. That agonia, he only uses it once there in the gospel, but Greek writers use that same word elsewhere in describing the combat between two wrestlers in the Greco-Roman world. A combat that was, they were wrestling for victory. And so that agony in the garden was not meant merely to be a wrestling, a combat that would have no end, but it's meant to have a victory. And that victory is achieved. That victory is found, if you will, in the agony, the agonia of the resurrection. As Christ, who combats death, finds his victory. In our sequence, we spoke about that combat. We said, death and life have contended. In that combat stupendous, the Prince of Life, who died, now reigns, immortal, living, alive. Christ has truly had his victory over death and over all sins. And he desires to share that victory, the power of his resurrection, into the lives of you and I. If we would but cast out the yeast of this world, the yeast of malice, the yeast of wickedness, so as to allow the yeast of Christ to come in. And not merely yeast, but the true bread of life. For the flesh, that body which Christ brought back to life in his divine person by reuniting it with his soul in the moment of that resurrection, that body is still accessible to you and I. For Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh shall never die. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, and I will give him life." That flesh, which was brought back to life on the day of the resurrection, is present here in the Eucharist. And we who have communion with that flesh receive or become heirs to the promise of that same Jesus who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not merely for himself, but also for all of us. And so truly we can see how the Eucharist is, in the words of St. Thomas Aquinas, the pledge of future glory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, his victory over all that is evil, his victory even over the greatest of evil, which is death, promises to shine forth from the grave into our lives. And so we see our resurrection becomes the natural terminus of his resurrection when we participate in his Holy Communion, sharing in the banquet of his sacrifice. And so we have this day the greatest of reasons to rejoice. For Christ's combat over death has ended in victory. His power continues to shine forth, and we who receive that power through the sacraments, can be transformed so as to be fitting, so as to have life that will last not merely on this earthly level, but a life that will live forever. For Christ, our Lord, has been sacrificed, and he who died cannot die again. And he promises to share that new life with all of us. And so on this Easter morning, we are all invited to let the power and the light of Christ enter into our lives, to so transform us that our lives, like that shroud of Turin, will be forever imprinted with his sacred countenance.